Genesis chapter 47 from verse 13 to 31. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allowance Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for you, for the fields, and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Well, let's pray, and let's see what God has to say to us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are speaking, God, that you reveal yourself to us in your words. And so we ask that this morning, give us fresh energy, concentration, clarity of mind, and would your Holy Spirit apply these words to our hearts, that we might know you, love you, and live for you in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin by asking you a question, and I'm going to move over here because you're going to see. Let me ask you a question. So what we've been seeing in Genesis, if you were here last week, is in Genesis 46, God promised to go with Jacob to Egypt. And what we're saying that for us today, that looks like the fact that we can have assurance that even when God is leading us in a direction we find fearful, Jesus is with us. But the question I want to ask you guys is, how do you know that? How do you know that Jesus is with you, is with us? How do we know that it's not just in our heads? That's a natural question. you can respond. How would we know that Jesus is with us as we go through the world? Any ideas? Okay, Daniel? Yeah. Okay, you have the word. Why would that tell you that God is with you?
Tell me about the life of Jesus.
Great, okay. But what if I was to push you and say, but even people who aren't Christians have the Bible and sometimes read it.
I think my experience of the combination of God's word, prayer,
right,
and seeing God work and answer prayer.
Okay.
So seeing. Whether it's an answer I like or not.
Okay. Okay.
Like, you know, particularly like knowing that like God is as I trust that He's working everything for my good. You know, you're seeing in Genesis how like bad right. situations might be hard.
Great. Thanks for that. No worries. That's good. So, yeah, seeing God working, we're responding to His word, prayer. Kathy had an answer. You wanted to say something as well? Sorry, I missed what you said. God's Spirit is living in us. How do you know that?
Because I've
accepted
Jesus and
I'm all to save us. Great. Okay. Brilliant. I'm pushing you a bit. I'm trying to kind of see what we're thinking. Look, some of those answers are helpful and right and good. And actually, I'm not going to take them away from you. We're going to see a couple of things in this passage today that hopefully help us get a bit further on answering that question of how do we know God is with us? That's the point of today's passage. It was all brilliant, God promising to Jacob last time that He's going to go with them to Egypt. But how would they know He's with them as they live as foreigners in a strange land? And what we're going to see is that actually they're going to see God saving the Egyptians through Joseph, His appointed ruler, and we're going to see God giving fruitfulness to Jacob. Firstly, Joseph sells food to save Egypt. Get the points which come on the screen. Yeah, just have a look down at verse 13 in your Bibles. It says, "There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine." So here's the scene. This famine is no joke, right? So, the canteen's closed at Cairo High School. The Asda in Alexandria, the queues are going around the corner. And you know, you see a mum, she gets home, she cooks meal for her family, some falafel, and she lies that she's already eaten so that they can have food. That's the situation in Egypt. And it's strange because actually, if you read verse 1 to 12, which Jenny read earlier, it was all going so well, wasn't it? Jacob and their family have arrived in Egypt, and you know, Joseph goes and puts in a good word with the governor, and he gives them the deal of the century to get the best part of Egypt, Goshen. And everyone's having a party, but Jacob is the only person not drinking martinis. Hallelujah. Have a look at verse 9. Hallelujah as well, I'm with you. Have a look at verse 9. Why is Jacob not having fun at this party? Look at verse 9, what it says to Pharaoh. He says, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Things are going well, but Jacob says the years have been difficult. He's just lost his son for over 20 years. He's only just found him. And now he's been displaced by famine and he's in a strange land. And that's the reality that verse 13 is bringing us crashing back down to. This is a threat, the fact that they're in Egypt. And how is this threat going to be overcome? Notice, just have a look at verse 13. Did you notice in verse 13 that the famine is in Egypt and Canaan? So there's nowhere to run, right? It's everywhere. And notice the seriousness of the famine. Three times is emphasized. Verse 15, the Egyptians say, "Why should we die before your eyes?" Verse 19, "Why should we perish before your eyes? And again, give us seed so that we may live and not die." It's serious. It's not some kind of pantomime exaggeration. If you went to anyone in Egypt and said, "What's the time?" they would say, "Quarter to dead." But cometh the hour, cometh the man, Joseph. In Genesis, we saw in chapter 41 that God had appointed Joseph by giving him an interpretation of a dream. He had appointed Joseph as ruler in Egypt under Jacob. Everyone in Egypt knew that Joseph was one in whom was the Spirit of God. And Joseph has been busy for 7 years storing up food. And so what we're going to see is this, that through his appointed ruler, Joseph, God saves Egypt. But how do you feel about that? I'm saying that God is, this is what's going on in this passage, Joseph is saving Egypt. How do you feel about that conclusion? If you read the passage, you might have struggled. I did. You think, hang on, these guys, they have to buy food from him, right? I mean, that's not exactly the welfare state. And verse 21 says servitude. It sounds a bit oppressive. So what's going on here? Now, those concerns are valid, and we're gonna look at them, but I want to say that the big picture is this. Whose verdict counts on this situation? Is it our verdict that counts? Did we live through this? Or is it a verdict of the Egyptians that counts? And what do the Egyptians say? Verse 25. You have saved our lives, they said. Imagine, what's that scene in Toy Story with the green aliens and coming up to Mr. Potato Head? You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful. It reminds me of that. All of Egypt is around him. You've saved our lives. Why is that their verdict? Well, let's try and understand this, because clearly I think there's a bit of a gap between our modern sensitivities and the situation back then. First of all, Joseph is a ruler in Egypt, isn't he? But he's ruler on behalf of Pharaoh. And actually, in the moral system of the ancient Near East, your moral duty as that person in that position would be actually to benefit the king, the crown, Pharaoh. That would be what's morally right to do. And so the author gives us lots of clues. It emphasizes, look, verse 14, Joseph collected all the money, and what did he do? He brought it to Pharaoh's palace. Verse 20, Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. Verse 24, you get the idea, he gave a fifth of it to Pharaoh. He's got to fulfill his moral duty to Pharaoh. But secondly, we think that it's just Joseph's faithfulness on the line here, but it's not. God has to be faithful to Pharaoh as well. And now to you, that might sound a bit strange. What does God owe Pharaoh? But do you remember God's promise to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. See, this Pharaoh is not the Pharaoh of Exodus who curses Israel with slavery, and so he gets cursed with 10 plagues. This is a different kind of Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who's blessed Jacob's family with food and with land. He's literally stopped the line of the promised Messiah dying out. And so God is going to bless him. Through Joseph, God was blessing Pharaoh and saving Egypt. And I think, you know, there's the thing about the Egyptians. Are they just being coerced into some sort of oppressive slavery by Joseph? Well, no, because they take the initiative, don't they? Look at verse 19. They come to Joseph and they say, buy us and our land in exchange for food. That's what they expected to happen in that system. And where it says servitude in the verses down here, I think in verse 21, in some translations, that's literally just, he made servants of them. In other words, they became tenant farmers. They did what was normal back then. They said, we'll pay rent on our land in return for royal protection. And it was just a common thing to do in the ancient Near East. And so this is the big picture of what's going on. How could Israel know that God is with them in Egypt? Well, he has appointed his ruler, Joseph. And Joseph has pulled off a recovery plan that would make Rishi Sunak jealous. He's both blessed Pharaoh and saved lives. But here's the thing. Egypt was just one nation. God had an amazing promise to fulfill, blessing many nations. And as we read through the Old Testament, we come to this amazing promise in Isaiah 55, which should appear on the screen. Isaiah 55 says this to Israel about the future. You have no money. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And it goes on, nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. It's amazing. God is saying, look, a ruler is going to come who is going to call and feed not just a nation, but the nations. He's going to feed the nations that Israel had never heard about. And he's going to feed them without money and without cost. Now, I find that really intriguing. Why is it not cost them anything. Why is it free? Or is it free? Well, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And it's just mind-blowing. See, because the Egyptians, they had to exchange their own bodies for food. But Jesus is the living bread who exchanges his own body to save us. You see, without cost doesn't mean costless. It means cost Jesus. And this is what we have in the gospel. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to be discouraged in the Christian life. I don't know if you ever get discouraged. You just feel that pressure. You can never relax. You're always swimming against the tide of culture. Or maybe you read of persecuted believers and you think, what is God up to? Or you think, well, does anyone even know we're here? Does anyone care? Like, our church is struggling to be noticed by the community. But Jesus is with his church. Jesus is with his church. He hasn't stopped saving the nations. Even in tiny New Life Church Catford, Jesus has saved people from Jamaica, from Bulgaria, from Sri Lanka, from the United States, from Ghana, from Nigeria, from England. And look at what Jesus is doing around the world in the church. You look at Iran, where Christians are persecuted, the church is growing massively. You look at China, the church is growing. Look at India, the church is growing. Jesus is saving the nations. He's with his church. And we're going to see that as he saves people. And it might be that you're here this morning and you're not someone who's part of that story yet. It might be that you're here and you're someone who's yet to be saved, who's yet to feast on the living bread. Well, can I encourage you? Why not do that today? Why not speak to someone about this Jesus who's saving the nations so that you can be part of his future? But I want to ask us, I guess that's what Jesus is doing. What would that look like in our lives? How will we know that Jesus is with us in our lives, this side of eternity? Well, we're going to see this through Jacob. Secondly, Jacob is fruitful, but he treasures Canaan. I don't know if anyone had a lockdown project. One of my lockdown projects was to watch The Godfather 1, 2, and 3, because I've always wanted to watch all three of them and just get the full story. And it's great. It's a great film. And as I was watching it, you know, each movie you get Michael Corleone, and every movie kind of begins with him thinking he's going to be the guy who turns the mafia into a legitimate business, right? But by the time he gets to Godfather 3, he's just giving in. Like, he knows it's not going to happen. And he's like, you know, every time I think I get out, they pull me back in. I don't know. That's a terrible Italian accent. And it's that sense that it's inevitable. It keeps repeating. And it's the same with Jacob in Egypt. Every time they think they get out, it pulls them back in. You see, at first, Jacob only sent his sons on a one-off trip, go and buy some food. But here they are, three trips later, part three, and it looks like they're here to stay. I'll have a look at verse 27. Just flick over to verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt. They settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Well, that's turned out well. See, unlike The Godfather, it goes well for them in part three. They arrived with nothing, but look what's happened. Joseph has basically set them up in Chelsea. He's giving them penthouses, and every weekend people are having a baby shower. But did you notice that phrase, fruitful and increased? When God blessed creation in Genesis 1, what did God say? Does anyone know? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and increase. When God blessed Noah in Genesis 9, what did he say? Be fruitful and increase. You see, throughout Genesis, being fruitful and increasing is a sign that God's blessing is with you. And so this is what's going on. All these guys are pilgrims in a foreign land, they are fruitful. They can be confident that God is with them. Even Jacob's life, look at verse 28. Even Jacob's life increases. He thought he would only live 130 years. Now he'd get an extra 17 years with Joseph, just like the first 17 years. But so what? What does this mean for us? How do we preach this to us? Well, one way I could preach this is say to you guys, look, you see, God made Israel fruitful with possessions and with children. So 2021 will be your year of increase. Promotion, increase. Children, increase. House, no. See, if we were to do that, we'll be drawing a straight line from Genesis to us. And the Bible does not allow us to do that. Even Jacob does not allow us to do that. Yes, in the Old Testament, physical abundance was God's way of showing that, look, I'm driving back the fall. I'm driving it back through the promised family. But Jacob has his eye on the ball. Just have a look down at verse 29. He says to Joseph, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, Joseph said. Swear to me, he said. And then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped God as he leaned on top of his staff. I read that and I thought, come on, Jacob, that's crazy talk. What are you talking about, Jacob? You know, what are you doing? Your family has got land in Egypt. They've got possessions. They've got property. They've struck gold in Egypt. Just have at it and become Egyptians. What's wrong with you? Like, you've got everything you need here. Why are you looking at Canaan struggling in famine? See, by insisting that he's going to be buried in Canaan, what Jacob is saying is to his family, this is not our permanent home. Actually, Egypt pulls us back in, but we must get out. Our true home is the promised land. See, Jacob's fruitfulness in Egypt, far from distracting him, actually causes him to treasure the promised land. And so the question for us New Testament believers is, what kind of fruitfulness will do that in our lives? What kind of fruitfulness will assure us that God is with us, but also cause us to treasure the promised land? And there are many passages we could go to that are helpful for this. But just have a look at this one. This is what Jesus says in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. It should come up on the screen. I'll read the verses as well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22 to 23 says this. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what has been sown. You see that? It's so striking, isn't it? Our fruitfulness is actually not found in the world's worries of possessions, fashion, popularity, even family. Jesus says, worry about those things and you'll be unfruitful. Our fruitfulness, Jesus says, comes from taking his words to heart and being changed by them. But how encouraging is that? It's actually super encouraging, because this is fruitfulness that every Christian can have. You don't need to be rich. Every Christian can listen to the Bible and be changed by the Holy Spirit. Praise God. That's how to be confident that God is with you on this journey. But I guess it raises a question. What if I'm not growing in my Christian life? Does that mean God is not with me? Well, I think what's important is how we respond. I was having this conversation with someone just 2 days ago. How do we respond when we realize that that's what's going on, that I'm not growing? It's how we respond that matters. And so I think that some verses from 2 Peter 1 should help us with this. Again, it's on this theme of fruitfulness. It should come from the screen. 2 Peter 1 says this. There you go. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, what Peter is saying is that fruitfulness matters for your assurance. It really does. And so he says, put some effort in. Put some effort in. You see, if we've settled for Sunday-only Christianity, well, let's repent of that. Let's turn away from that for the sake of our assurance, for the sake of our fruitfulness. If we're not sure how to have a morning devotion, we hear Christians talking about our quiet time. We don't know what that means. We're not sure how to have one. Well, let's ask for help. Let's seek help. Let's talk to people. If we're struggling with self-control, let's seek out accountability. Because our fruitfulness matters. We want to be sure that God is with us. And the thing is, we do all of this because, like Jacob, we treasure the life to come. We want the promised land. And this is what 2 Peter says at the end. We want to receive a rich welcome into the eternal inheritance with our Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine how incredible it would be to receive a rich welcome from Jesus. Just imagine that for a second. You know, you're walking up to Jesus and you're trembling. You're thinking, I've stuffed up. And you're walking and he comes up to you and he just hugs you. And he puts you in the corner of his arm and he goes, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. How amazing would that be? Wouldn't that just fuel you for the next 10,000 years? That's the reason we do this, right? That's the reason we do street evangelism, even though our neighbours might see us and think we're weird. That's the reason we forget about the expensive clothes, so that we have something left to give to the work of the gospel. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let us treasure heaven. That is where our treasure is. Let me pray for us as we come to a close.